Okay, so I want to tell a story in opening up this particular lesson that I read out of, first of all, the entire lesson today I'm drawing from two friends. One, James K.A. Smith, Jamie Smith, who did a lot of work on sort of cultural liturgies and things like that. I want to open it with a story from him. But then Brian Habig did a primer on baptism a number of years ago that I'm also drawing very heavily from as well. So just to acknowledge them for starters. James K. Smith tells a story about a girl in his, a young lady in his a church he went to that he participated in, whose name was Shonda. And he talked about how Shonda had a very big day on the first day in which she could vote. She had turned 18 years old, and she was ready to come to her church where she went to church, but the basement had been transformed into a voting station for her little town in which she was in. And he talks about the fact that as she walks in on that sort of crisp, chilly Tuesday morning, she was there to begin to exercise her right as a citizen, and was given the opportunity to vote. Now, obviously, it was a particularly intense year to vote, as is normal, but she would be asked to vote for people. At Alex is here, too. This is like, it's like the whole crew is here. I feel complete now. But what struck Smith as Shonda began to walk into that little voting booth is that she had really been sort of schooled by a family that was politically active. They were longtime activists in the city. They served on school boards, on community foundations. They had knocked on doors for various candidates. They had hosted neighborhood block parties. In other words, Shonda's parents had kind of modeled for her a vision of life in public service and engagement. And he said there was a sense in which, as she walked into that booth in the downstairs of her own church, he realized her whole life had prepared her for this moment to take on this responsibility. And he said, of course, like most rites of passage, it was more an event than a ritual, kind of a sporadic, you know, momentous episode rather than a rhythm. But he also noticed, though, that there were actually rhythms that did exist in Shonda's life that had prepared her for that moment to vote. You know, the opening exercises of her schooling were sort of a liturgy to get her prepared for this, in which she would what? Stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag as part of that, being part of the Republic. She would go to literally hundreds of football games, soccer matches that sort of began with the hymn of the Republic, rehearsing a certain story, giving a certain mythology about the founding of a nation wrapped up in this iconic symbol of a flag, right? And he said, honestly, that story about the nation had been a consistent frame, really, for the emergence of her own story. And on this particular evening, she was walking into a voting booth so that she could realize something that had been formed in her identity, that she was a citizen, right? She's an American, and now I get to vote. But then he said, I also noticed, because I'd grown up with this young lady in this church, that it actually was not the first time she had been to this church. In other words, from the earliest ages of her childhood, she had gone to this church as her church. 18 years ago, right after she was born, they would have walked through the same doors, but instead of going to the basement, they would go up into the sanctuary. And on a particular day, they had little Shonda wrapped up in a shining white baptismal gown, adorned like a princess, and her parents would answer the question, which is, who is your Lord and Savior? And the parents would say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And of course, they made a confession, which interestingly enough, you know, made every emperor anxious ever since Caesar, for, you know, who was pretending to be the Lord. But they presented her to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what happened was, is that at that time, in that particular tradition, there was a blessing that was pronounced over Shonda. And it went like this, Shonda, for you, Jesus came into the world. For you, he died and conquered death. All this he did for you, little one, though you know nothing of it yet, we love because God first loved us. And as that little baby, Smith said, was whimpering, he suddenly heard the pastor declare, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church, these sisters and brothers now received into the visible membership of the Holy Catholic Church, engaged to confess Christ and to be his faithful servants until the end. Happened when she was a little baby. And so he said, you know, maybe those words kind of slipped over people in that moment. But when he was watching her walk in to vote, he suddenly realized that the two were connected. She was marked not only as a citizen, but she had also been marked from the womb with what Revelation 1:4-5 had said, which is grace and peace to you who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So that suddenly Shonda had this instinct to be grown up, to be raised in an atmosphere that recognized the true king. And yet, here she was voting in a voting booth and recognized that every president that she voted for was also ruled by another king that she had known and been trained in and schooled in and had been ritualized for from the very beginning. That was what her baptism did for her. Look, remember what we said in the weeks past, that this covenant that we're dealing with, this covenant that we're studying, oftentimes came with signs. It came with visible ways in which that was expressed to people, right? Well, when Jesus establishes the new covenant, he brings all of these preceding covenants, like we talked about last week, to their fulfillment, he leaves us with the same things. And there are two fundamental signs, two fundamental ways in which you and I engage in the signs and seals of the covenant. And today we just want to talk about the first of those, which is a rite, R-I-T-E, of initiation into the covenant that you and I call baptism. So let's just take this as like a little 15 or 20 minute primer on what it is that we believe about what baptism is. And I want to deal with two questions at the end that I hope you'll ask some questions about as we get into it. But let's begin our story, as all baptism stories do, in a tattoo parlor. So my friend Brian Habig, some of you took offense at this. I heard it through the grapevine that you took offense at this, that I used this illustration at an infant baptism a while back. That's okay. That doesn't hurt my feelings. But what Brian was making a point where he said that when he was younger, Brian and I are the same age. Brian is a pastor of Downtown Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Please listen to Brian preach. He's one of our most gifted preachers in our entire denomination. But we're the same age. And he said, I very vividly remember that the people that had the tattoos were those people. You know, they've got a tattoo. It's sort of an indiscreet thing that you've barely admitted. But he said, have you noticed that in the last 10 or 15 years, like, I see everybody's got tattoos. They're coming around everywhere. He was even talking about how when he was dealing on campus, he noticed that it wasn't just students that were getting them, it was a lot of adults that were getting them. And it seemed like on every corner there was a tattoo parlor that was sort of showing up. And he was speculating, because he had read an article to this fact, that it may be that in the acceleration of technology, that you and I are actually dealing with things that are faster, that are more connected. I can get all my information from any place at any time. I can work anywhere. I can reinvent myself on the internet. Is it fully an accident that tattoos have become more popular in that kind of environment? Because here's this question. Is there a correspondence between those two? Now, granted, there's probably a zillion different reasons why someone makes a decision to sit under the needle and get a tattoo. But what if, he says, there is a deep human desire that to place a mark on you that tells you what is meaningful about you? Or tells the world. There's a wonderful evangelist who, I think he was up in Maryland or somewhere, who did the he talked about evangelism in bars. He loved to do evangelism in bars. Thank you. That's right. What's the name? Where? Al Dayoff. What's the name of his? Where was he? Maryland or something? Tattoo hunters in Maryland. Tattoo hunters in Maryland. So this guy had this whole deal where he would start with someone, and I'm telling you right now, I've used this a couple times when I get my hair cut, it's magical, where he would stop and ask people about the story behind their tattoo. You want to start a conversation and get straight into that person's heart, just be like, that is really pretty on your arm there. It looks like there's a story behind that. I've never asked that. I only do it in my hair, or I get in my haircut. It's amazing how much they'll be like, hello, here's my life. Let me open up the window to it, right? It's amazing. Fascinating stories that people have about that. And again, Brian is simply speculating. When my life is meaningful And when I decide what it is that's important to me, I really desire for that to be a mark. I want to mark myself with that. And so he's asking this question, what if that is actually spiritually intuited? That that's God-given to us. Well, when you get to Romans chapter 4, and if you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. We're going to focus in mostly on verse 11. But when you start to look at what God says about his salvation in the book of Romans, he gets very specific when he starts to reference what every Jewish person would have looked at as the sort of founder of their faith, which is Abraham. He says, well, if we can establish that this salvation by grace through faith was what Abraham was living in and with, then surely that applies to us as well, right? Right? So here's what it says. I'm going to begin in verse 9. So is this blessing, we talked about blessing in the sermon this morning, so we'll get more on that in the second service if you missed the first. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Because that was the marker, that was the outer mark, the tattoo, if you will, of the Jewish person. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it wasn't after, it was actually before he was circumcised. Now, verse 11 is what I want to focus on. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. All right, so since Paul is talking about Abraham, let's us talk about Abraham a bit here and focus in a little bit more on that verse 11. Because notice what it is that, look, what is Paul saying? He's talking about a sign. But what we oftentimes struggle with is we've got to figure out what the sign is pointing to. Habig would say you're driving through a city and you see a large Coca-Cola sign. That's just a sign, but what is it pointing to? It's pointing to that delicious, wonderful brown carbonated liquid that we all love to drink far too much of. So God gives Abraham, though, a sign. What is that sign pointing to? And what the text says is he received the sign as a seal of the righteousness. Look, one of the main ways in which you can go faulty when you're wrestling with what baptism is and what it's for and what role it plays in the life of the Christian church is by missing this question. To what is baptism a sign? Every sign points at something. It's signaling something. And what we find is this sign was not faith. It was not pointing to Abraham's faith. Rather, it was pointing to the righteousness that he had by faith. The faith, in some regard, is incidental to what it's really pointing at. It's pointing at the righteousness that he possessed through faith. So here's the whole point. And, you know, for decorum's sake, I'm not going to belabor some of the ins and outs of circumcision, except simply to say this. It's a physical sign, very physical sign. But what was its meaning? Well, it turns out that the Old Testament actually gives us that meaning in places like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, where it says, let's go back to that next one there, where it says this, behold, the Lord your God, belong to heaven and earth, belong heaven and the heaven of the heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Now look, there's several passages that are like that in the Old Testament, but what it's telling us is that when that physical act was done to a little 8-day-old Israelite boy, it's a sign on that boy, but we're looking to what is it pointing to? Well, it's pointing to something bigger than just that boy. Something else that is about that boy. It's saying that that real boy's problem is that he has shown up on this earth with a heart that is not naturally right. That's what we're saying, not naturally. And the image, this metaphor that God uses, is to say your heart, bear with me, has an unclean foreskin that resists me also, that rebels against me. And what you need is a cleaning that in so doing will cut away what is about your heart so that it can make it right. And so that you will see the reality that this sign will be placed on my people, on the males. Okay, so the sign of circumcision is given to point to this righteousness that is to come. Now, this essentially is the reason why we engage in infant baptism. Lots of people have questions about this in our church. You do not have to embrace infant baptism to be a member of our church. And yet, not only would we warmly commend it to you, we actually think there's an enormous amount of blessing attached to it. Why? Because when you get to places like Colossians chapter 2, Paul is having an interesting dialogue with people about the way in which Jesus' righteousness in chapter 2 really begins to reign in the life of a person. And he speaks to these people in Colossae and says something very interesting. By the way, Colossae would have been a Gentile city. But look what he says. In him, coming back to that phrase, also you were circumcised. Now, pause there for a moment. Let's say that you're sitting you're a Gentile person. You're sitting in a congregation in Colossae. You got a letter from Paul today. Exciting. Well, the first thing he says in verse 11 here is that you were circumcised. My assumption is every man would have been like, think I would have remembered that. Not sure, but that probably would have occurred to me at some certain point. What are you talking about, Paul, that I was circumcised? Well, let's finish. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Interesting. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what he's doing is he's saying there was a spiritual meaning behind the idea of circumcision that was fulfilled when Jesus came along. That by virtue of what he does on the cross, he puts to death that aspect of ourselves, that part of our hearts that needs to be cut away. And having done it spiritually by his Spirit, we actually stand as circumcised people. Now again, you're saying to yourself, that's kind of strange there. But notice what he says, having been, and it just seems clear to me that he's relating the circumcision and how you have been circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The essential argument that we have for infant baptism is that baptism replaces circumcision. Still points to the same thing. It points to the righteousness that has been obtained through Christ, but it's essentially the same. And since those Old Testament believers circumcised their eight-day-old children, male children, now in the expansiveness of the new covenant, we can include little girls too. And wash them. In other words, that cutting away, since it's already been done by Christ, is now pictured more fully and more beautifully in the gentility of water baptism. And it comes to all. See the expansiveness of what's coming in the new covenant as it begins to be revealed more and more over time? All right, that's the first thing, is that it is a sign, right? But secondly, we find that he says it's also a seal. All right, what does a seal do? What's the purpose? Sealing of what? Well, let's talk about a notary public. Is anybody here a notary or public? Can you admit that in public? Okay, a couple of people are notary publics. Are people like just deluge you with like requests for documents and stuff if they find that out? Should I not have revealed that about y'all, that y'all are notary publics? Just was curious. It's good to know. What does a notary do, right? A notary public, what they do with the document is they say, look, in the eyes of the law, I am confirming that this document that I've just watched you sign or whatever, that I am ratifying that it's true and that it's actually binding. That's what it does. The seal is there to make it binding. So all these little Israelite boys underwent this all these generations. God says that was my ratification of that. So the question is, what is it sealing? Well, it's sealing that God is saying, very simply, I know you. I know you. And if this covenant between me and you is going to be contingent on your level of faithfulness, then there's just going to be wreckage. And by the way, the wreckage we refer to as the rest of the Old Testament, right? Over and over again, faithless Israel is proving itself not to have the wherewithal to sort of understand any of this. But again, you literally have this seal. I'm sealing the deal that to whatever degree, God says, you are not faithful, I am faithful. And I am the one that's sealing it. That this mark on you screams the fact that God is the one who saves, not my efforts. That's what that washing does. So think about this. So the circumcision that Abraham received is now our baptism that we receive. It all says the same thing. It's saying to us that God is the one who has to redeem. He is the one who has to save. It's about what he does, not what I do on his behalf. All right. Now, in verse 11, he also says, you've been circumcised, but it was a circumcision without hands. How does that get connected to us? How is it that Paul can say Jesus had something that happened to him, he did something over here, but that actually applies to you? He, you know, circumcised your heart by the Spirit, but then you were then baptized into his death, but you were also raised again. Again, you could be sitting in this thing right now being like, feel like I would have remembered if I was resurrected. What are you talking about? Well, that's where the magic phrase comes in that Paul opened the entire thing with when he said, in him. Now, that is Paul's favorite phrase. If you've not picked that up, you need to pick it up today. Paul talks about all the things, all the blessings that are available to God's people in him. What does that phrase mean? What it means, and this is very mysterious, by the way. There's no question that you don't really define this like you would define other Bible terms. In the mysterious way in which a husband and wife have developed a unity, I'll be honest with you, when you watch two people who've been happily married for a while kind of interact, there's a great mystery to that. They've got similar reactions and actions around each other. They sort of know each other. There's familiarity. That it's kind of hard to explain in a good godly marriage, that deep, powerful connection between two people. Jesus is saying, I have that same connection with my people. There's an intuitive sense of connection between me and my people. So much so that when something happens to me, Jesus says, it's the same thing as if it happened to them. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 is marching on his way to Damascus, right? To kill all the Christians there. And Jesus literally knocks him down the ground and blinds him in a moment. And of course, Saul, you're persecuting me. And Saul's like, I don't even know who you are. He's like, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And Paul's like, oh, I'm sorry. I was after all those Christians in Damascus. I wasn't after you. And he's like, hey, if you go after them, it's just like going after me. That's in him, right? That's what it means to be in union with Christ. It's a huge topic. But everything that we talk about in baptism is part of beginning and nurturing this sense of connection to the living Jesus by his Spirit. It's mysterious, lots of analogies we could use, but it's absolutely huge. Paul loves to talk about this because when Jesus was buried 2,000 years ago, you were buried. We don't even can really fully understand what that means, but Paul draws this out and says, look, this is who you are. And there is no greater tool that you can be in possession of, spiritually speaking, than this conversation when you're wrestling with, let's call it besetting sin. Before you ever take any sort of measures like, going to a therapist or maybe seeking out counsel or maybe getting an accountability group together, whatever it is that you're struggling with, the first question you've got to establish is, am I an old me who's just been kind of rehabilitated? Or am I a brand new me who is actually learning to struggle with what's left over of sin? Paul is like, that's the big deal. You can read Romans 6 when we talk about this. You are a new you when you are in Christ that has been raised and has been seated, and all these huge spiritual blessings, Paul says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place has been given to you in that regard because you're in him. It's huge. Are you an old you still struggling with sin, or are you a new you that actually is struggling with sin? Because that means you're either struggling to be free from sin, or secondly, maybe you're free to struggle with sin. If you don't understand the difference between those two contrasts, that's a very big deal. Now, so let's end with a big question. I want to finish with this, and hopefully you got some questions. What about rebaptism? Please hear me. If you've been baptized two times, three times, I don't know how many times you've been baptized, I'm not saying that what you did was wrong. I'm just saying, let's not do it again. How about that? It's all I'm appealing to. In our church, we never rebaptize someone. Now, why is that the case? Well, there's a number of sort of philosophical reasons, but the one that sort of, where I think it hinges on is this question of what is baptism a sign of? Remember, the sign is pointing to the righteousness that is received by faith in Christ, which was applied to 8-day-old circumcised little boys in the Old Testament. But it's also a seal, of course, of God's ownership of us. And because of that, both the sign and the seal of baptism are things about what God has done on our behalf. Now, Brian tells a story about being, he was raised in the church, and was baptized as a baby, didn't remember a bit of it, of course. But by the time he became a teenager in the 10th grade, he feels like that was when his faith became his own. The lights came on. He's like, I really think that's when I was converted, was in that moment. And he said, I had a lot of people that were coming around me being like, well, maybe you should be baptized because now you really mean it. Now pause there for a second. I don't doubt that's true. Of course, he grew up and suddenly there was a realization of, no, I really buy into this stuff now. I really mean it. And that is wholly right and good. But don't you see how that could possibly introduce a dangerous precedent into your own soul, whereby you have now said, I am baptized because I mean it. My problem with rebaptism is that it shifts the ground of assurance of salvation from something that has to be God's effort on my behalf to my sincerity. Oh, now I really mean it. Or my knowledge. Now I really understand it. Do you see what I'm saying? And so when we rebaptize, it's almost as if we're saying, I'm placing the onus of this work on really what I did, my choice, my prayer that I prayed, my aisle that I walked, my conference I went to where I had a big emotional feeling. None of which do I want to deny anybody. Please go to the conference. Please pray the prayers. Please grow in grace, of course. Just don't get rebaptized. Because the joy of actually coming into that moment, and y'all see this happen every time we accept the new communicants into the church, we say this every time. This kid was baptized in this church that had an eye to this day when he or she is standing up and making it public to everybody else. What that means is this child now has a sense and a mark, right? Water went right on the head. A mark on them that says, salvation is of the Lord. And your sincerity is going to wax and wane throughout time. But let's look to his hand, because that's what your baptism was about. It was a sign and a seal that was pointing away from you. So why do we suddenly want to take baptism back on our shoulders and make it valid because this time I really meant it, or this time I really understood it? Is that too mean? I hope I'm not being mean. Because I realize, I understand that people have varied reasons for wanting to get rebaptized, and it's not like I feel like you've committed a great sin or something like that. I just think it's ill-advised. Does that help? I may have offended somebody here. So let's see. That's why I left 9 whole minutes for questions, because I thought people are going to fight about this one. What you got? Thoughts or questions about baptism? Everything you always wanted about baptism that the teacher couldn't answer. That's a very good practical question. Tripp is asking if it's worth the conversation with our Baptist brothers. Look, you need to know that probably one of my best friends in town is J.D. Shaw, pastor of Grace Bible Church. And J.D. and I love to have these conversations. And it's very entertaining to kick it around. And he ain't buying it for interesting reasons. So, in one sense, do I think it's worth bringing it up? I mean, probably not. Especially when someone comes in full of joy at like being like, I just, this is so big, it was a huge weekend, the Lord came. So I got baptized again, it was amazing. And I'm like, that's awesome. I really am glad about that. I don't want to be like, actually, you didn't need to do that. My preacher said you're not supposed to do that. Please don't be that person, please. But again, my interest in that moment is to see how they are thinking. You follow me? So, let's just establish the fact that, wow, God did something powerful here, didn't he? God did something powerful here, right? This wasn't about your hoop jumping, right? So again, and that's my problem. That's where if someone comes to me and asks me before the fact, I'd be like, why do you need to do that? You were baptized as an infant. I didn't even know what was going on there. Yes. And guess what? Prior to your coming to Christ, you didn't know anything that was going on. Because the Bible says that when Jesus comes in and enlightens your heart, he takes out your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's a miracle. Ain't because of anything you did. See, that's what I mean when I say it sort of shifts the center of gravity. I agree. And I'll say this, there are many within my own denomination that actually would re-baptize someone who was baptized in the Catholic Church, because the signifiers are pretty dramatically different in that particular faith tradition. I will tell you where I land on that. The answer is not always. To me, it's not automatic. Part of it is trying to come to some understanding and their understanding of what that baptism was. And classically, when the main thing that the priest sort of got across to that family was, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, I take that to be a valid baptism. Now, there are some who have said, I'm realizing there was such contrast between where I am now and what I've come to believe as a Protestant than I used to be as a Catholic, that it bruises my conscience for that baptism to be there. I would actually rebaptize that person. So yeah, Andy found the exception at the rule, the asterisk at the bottom. That's more than a sermon. Yeah, that's a whole lot. Yeah, I mean, how do we pick out? My goodness, our presbytery had this conversation this week. How do you pick out which issues? The way I had a mentor used to always say, look, there's certain things that are just not worth laying your neck down on the chopping block for, right? Which is kind of a violent metaphor if you think about it. What's wrong with less? Now we know. And what are those ones that were looked like? You know what? I can live with some ambiguity here. That's a huge question. I think the closer that you get to the doctrine of God, the authority of Scripture, and the grace of the gospel, the more central those things become. That's kind of as close as I can get to that. Now, how far out can you get before you're outside of the bounds? That's a great question. Somewhere in there, though, has got to be the strong doctrine of Jesus and his absolute authority over every area of life. And please don't let me rob anything from that. I have no interest in sort of taking anything away from the deep meaningfulness of a person who is like, yeah, I'm coming to make this public, which, again, is what we're trying to reflect. I do think that, you know, if someone believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I mean, that is an appropriate sort of coming out, if you will, to say, Christian. I'm identifying with these people in a powerful way. I'm really sort of trying to take a narrow thing about re-baptism. Is sort of what my concern becomes. When it comes to the children, though, I'll finish with this, because somebody put this to me this way years ago, and it was really powerful. And I don't blame anybody. I'm not pointing fingers. But for whatever reason, for me, I'm going to talk about Les Newsom here. I'm not making any platitudes here. I really do feel like, because of some of the ways in which some of these things were taken, I don't know if I was raised to believe as much as I was raised to doubt. In other words, if I hang over my children this, like, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, there's a little bit of that contingency is not untrue. I'm not saying it's unreal, but that has a different vibe, right? You know, when my three-year-old would come to me, it was always my oldest. I mean, Daddy, I mean, am I a Christian? Like, well, sweetheart, do you love Jesus? Do you know you're a sinner? Oh, yes, sir. I said, well, you love Jesus? Yes, sir. So, sweetheart, you're a Christian. Again, I'm not asking for some big theological outline of it all, but I want to raise that child to believe in the context of belief. And rather than sort of make it always contingent, there's this teetering kind of thing out there. That was meaningful. I felt like in many ways I was raised to doubt. Because every youth retreat that I went on was the constant thing I've been in. Now, some of you out there, you're not really sure. And like every other high school student, I'd struggle with doubting my salvation. Well, you know, maybe this time you need to nail it down. And I've mentioned this many times before, that there was a youth conference I went to where the speaker told me that if I doubted my salvation, to like really sincerely pray at that conference and then to get a stick. Have y'all heard me say this story before? And carve the date on the stick And then every time I ever doubted in the future, go out to the backyard where I drove it into the ground and just look at that stake. Now think about that for a second. Where am I taking my doubt at that moment? I'm not going to Jesus, who's the fountain of all, you know, there's a fountain filled with blood like we'll sing here in just a few minutes. I'm going back to a stick, I'm mocking it for real reasons, but like, I'm going back to the time I prayed sincerely. Uh-oh. When was the last time you looked back and said, now that was sincere? Have you ever thought that you can always doubt your sincerity? When I go home today, I'll be like, was I sincere during Sunday school? I don't know. Maybe I was performing. Was I doing that Les Newsome thing where he's just up there acting, being funny? I'm serious. I'll do that. You can always doubt your motives. You can always doubt your sincerity. And so all of a sudden, if I'm driving people back to their sincerity, to the moment in time when I prayed to ask Jesus in my heart, that's my assurance? No. Assurance only comes as I'm looking at myself being like, ugh, everything in here is bad. But you know what? Jesus is a gracious Savior. Let's let it be about Him. So I would always tell students that if they come to me and they're saying, I'm not a Christian and I want to become a Christian, or if they said, man, I'm just really not sure, I struggle with assurance, my advice to them is the same thing. Let's go find Jesus. And if they were baptized, all the better, because I would look at them and be like, hey, you do realize there's a chance that God's been at work in you long before you've been looking for Him. And that's some powerful stuff. That all of a sudden gets them thinking, where is He moving? Wouldn't we love to know? Great. All right, communion next week. It gets even more fun next week. So thank y'all. Let me pray for you real quick as the kids come in. Lord Jesus, thank you for the sound of the children's voices, because they are your children. You love them so much that you included them in the bounds of this covenant through circumcision and baptism. And so we ask for your blessing on them and on us as we continue to teach. In Jesus' name, amen.